Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Hello. Always. Romans chapter 8. We're in that section of Romans that deals with the revelation of God's salvation. And you'll recall that that section breaks down into two subsections. The first one, going from chapter 3, verse 21, down through chapter 5, verse 21, or the end of chapter 5. And that section deals with the doctrine of justification, how we become saved. How do we get to be believers? And we noted in that section that we become believers by believing. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We become believers by believing the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. So once we become believers, what then? Well, that's chapter 6 through 8 of Romans, the Christian life. And that deals with the doctrine of what we call sanctification, or living the Christian life. And that subsection breaks down into three subsections, I guess, if you want to call them that. And those go by chapters. Chapter 6 talks about the process of the Christian life. How do we lead the Christian life? And we noted in chapter 6 that the method used is one, to know doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1 through 10 is purely doctrinal. What do we do with that doctrine? Well, chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God." Now, what does that mean? Well, the doctrine of verses 1 through 10 is that you have died to sin. So what do you do with that doctrine? Verse 11, believe it. Consider yourself dead to sin. And then, having learned doctrine, having believed doctrine, then we can make good choices based on that doctrine. And that's verse 12 and following of chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, in light of all this doctrine that you've learned, that you believe, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." So make good choices based on that doctrine. And that's the process of the Christian life. Well, chapter 7 goes on to talk about the pitfall of the Christian life. It's how some Christians, and in fact a lot of Christians, get tricked into thinking they can live the Christian life by a rule-keeping system. And that's the pitfall of the Christian life. That's chapter 7. Chapter 7 shows us that we cannot live the Christian life by self-effort, because we are unable to overcome our sin nature. Well, then what are we to do? Well, that's chapter 8, and that's where we are now. Chapter 8 tells us the power of the Christian life. Where do we get the power to live that Christian life? The Holy Spirit is powerful, and the Holy Spirit can overcome the sin nature, even though we can't. So there's power available to the Christian to live the Christian life. So the process, chapter 6, the pitfall, chapter 7, and the power, chapter 8. And that's where we're at right now, in chapter 8. And chapter 8, remember, talks about believers' relationships. And the first section in chapter 8, verse 1 through 17, talks about the believer's relationship to the Holy Spirit and to the flesh. How do we relate as believers to the Holy Spirit and to the flesh? Because the flesh is powerful. We saw that in chapter 7. So we'll have doctrine in chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Look at verse 1, for example. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." It's not an imperative. It's not telling you to do something. It's telling you to know something. So, doctrine, 1 through 11. Now, chapter 12 through 17 is going to be a conclusion that you can come to from that doctrine. Look at verse 12. It says, "So then, brethren," and that will be a conclusion in verse 12, and then a warning in verse 13, and 14 through 17 are going to be an exhortation. So that's where this chapter is leading. Let's review verse 1 through 11 very briefly. First, we had doctrine in chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. The doctrine was simply this, that every believer has an old sin nature. That was chapter 7, remember? Chapter 7 taught us that every single believer has an old sin nature. It said that Paul said, I want to do good, but when I look back at my life, I don't do good. What's the deal? Why is that? Well, he answered that by saying that every believer, even though we have a will or a want to do good, has an old sin nature. And that old sin nature is very powerful. In fact, it cannot be overcome by our own efforts. And we saw that as we studied chapter 7. Even the Apostle Paul found that he could not overcome his old sin nature. When we get to chapter 8, verse 1 through 4 switches gears. It says, we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. Chapter 7 didn't even mention the Holy Spirit. It was talking about trying to live the Christian life by self-effort and by rule-keeping. Now chapter 8 says, you know what? You don't have to do that because you can't. It's impossible. Every believer, though, has an indwelling Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit has set us free from the captivity of the sin nature. Remember in 7:22, it said, For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Now, if you look down at 8:2, it says, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that's what he was talking about in chapter 7. So chapter 7, we have a sin nature. We cannot overcome it by our own efforts. Chapter 8, you don't have to. You have a Holy Spirit indwelling you, and He can overcome the old sin nature. Verse 5 through 8 of chapter 8 went on to give us a comparison of the believer and the unbeliever. And the point of this comparison, the bottom line, shows that the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit are totally incompatible. They cannot get along. It's one or the other. You can't get these two to kiss and make up, so to speak. Because the old sin nature is sinful, God, the Holy Spirit, cannot have fellowship with sinful man. So these are completely incompatible parts that are inside every believer. Now, verse 9 through 11 makes an application of that. What does all this have to do with me as a believer? What does this mean to me? Well, verse 9, we noted, points out very specifically that this is talking about believers only. Verse 9 says, However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So we're talking strictly about believers here. How does this concept of an old sin nature and a Holy Spirit apply to the believer? Well, that's verse 10. It says, If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. That's our present state. Our body is dead, but our spirit, and that's talking about the human spirit there, the human spirit is alive. Why? Because we're indwelt by a Holy Spirit. Verse 11 goes on to say, We have a future state. And verse 11 is put there, I think, because when you get to verse 10, you say, well, what's going to happen then? So I have this old sin nature, and it's linked to my body. What's going to happen about that? Well, verse 11 says that there is a provision made for that in God's plan. Verse 11 says, But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And we're going to be talking about the doctrine of glorification in the last part of this chapter. So God has made provision for that old sin nature that's connected to your physical body. Now we're going to start with verse 12 this morning, where we left off. Verse 12 is going to talk about the believer's obligation. Verse 12 and 13. Let's read those. First, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. First thing to notice that Paul is introducing here a conclusion to what he said in verse 1 through 11. The "so then" in verse 12 is emphatic in the Greek text. It's an emphatic. So then, based on everything I've said so far, because we have a Holy Spirit indwelling us, even though we do have an old sin nature, we're not under obligation to the old sin nature. Why not? Well, we have a Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And that's verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You're not obligated because you have a Holy Spirit. Even though you can't overcome that flesh yourself, the Holy Spirit can. We'll outline this section this way. This is the section of 12 through 17. Talking about the believer's obligation. First, we'll look at the conclusion in verse 12. And then in verse 13, there will be a warning. And this warning we'll have to look at very carefully to see exactly what Paul means when he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. What does he mean by that? He's talking to believers. And we'll see that in a moment. And then in verse 14 through 17, he'll go on to give an encouragement. And what this encouragement is going to be is simply this, that the life of a believer is not merely not dying. That if you think of your life as a believer as one of merely not dying, then you're selling yourself short for the believer's life. The believer's life is much more than that. The believer's life is life as a son of God. And I think we misunderstand sometimes If I were to ask the question, for example, when does eternal life begin? What do you think of? You think of, well, when I die, then my eternal life starts. Or at glorification. When I get glorified, my eternal life starts. You know what? Your eternal life starts when you become a believer. So the life we live here is life as a son of God. You don't have to wait until you're glorified to be a son of God. You are already. If you're a believer, and Paul's going to make encouragement by that, and he's going to say, you know what, if you look at that glorification, it is so incredibly wonderful that you can live this life as the Son of God and overlook all the pressures that you have in this life. And we'll get to that when we get to the encouragement section. We'll start it next hour. So let's look at it in detail then, starting at verse 12. Verse 12, the conclusion to verses 1 through 11. Verse 12, so then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So, because we have an indwelling Holy Spirit, we're not obligated to the sin nature. Now, stop and think about this for a minute. That implies some things, doesn't it? There's some assumptions made in this verse. He says in verse 12, since you have a Holy Spirit, you're not under obligation to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That assumes that the flesh still wants you to live according to the flesh, doesn't it? Or Paul wouldn't have had to say that. There's an assumption built in that that old sin nature is still going to tell you what to do and try to dictate your actions. Otherwise, this whole section would be unnecessary. So every believer has that old sin nature, has a Holy Spirit, and you know what? That old sin nature is still going to try and dictate what you do. Now, I have an illustration of this from my own life, and I don't know if it'll mean anything to you, but when we were building our house up in Nebraska, we didn't know it at the time, but our general contractor that we hired to build our house, he was kind of having financial problems. Well, they had trouble with our chimney. We had one of these giant decorative chimneys that was, it had one little tiny chimney where the smoke actually came out, but the chimney was about 5 feet long. You know, it was one of those big decorative things. And they had trouble with that, getting it not to leak around the chimney. So they had to call in an expert from Lincoln, and he came out and did the tin work, did a beautiful job. It never leaked a drop after that. But after the house was built, after everything was done, it was all paid for, we were living there. About a month later, we got a telephone call from the tin company, the tin work company. And he said, you know, we did some work on your house that your contractor ordered, and he never paid us. Would you pay us, please? And I kind of felt bad for a minute, and then I said, you know, I have trouble paying my own bills. I can't pay someone else's. And this guy, he was just being a good businessman. He says, well, maybe if I call them and make them feel obligated, they'll pay me, even though they don't owe me anything. You know what? That's just what the sin nature does. He's always trying to make you feel obligated, even though you don't owe him a thing. So that's verse 12. You know what? That sin nature is still given orders all the time. But you're not obligated to follow his orders now. Why not? You have a Holy Spirit dwelling inside you. So the sin nature still gives orders. That implies something else, doesn't it? We have to make a choice. So the believer must make choices. We have a volition as a believer. And what did chapter 6 tell us? You learn doctrine, you believe doctrine, you make choices based on that doctrine. And those choices are going to determine whether you follow the old sin nature or follow the Holy Spirit. And we'll see in a minute how we follow the Holy Spirit. How do you get led by the Spirit? You hear a lot of that in Christian circles, being led by the Spirit. And some people think you put up your hands like they're an antenna, and the Spirit is going to infuse you with a knowledge of where you go and what you do. And I'm not trying to be silly, but you know, that's not really how the Bible says that we're led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit, we'll find out, is a very practical process. It's not something mystical. It's supernatural, but it's not mystical. We'll see that when we get to it. There's another assumption here, and that is that our choices have consequences. So, as believers, we have a choice. Are we led by the Spirit or led by the old sin nature? If I make a choice, if I make the wrong choice, it has consequences. Look at verse 13. It says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. That's a consequence. So the choices we make as believers have consequences. And the last point, only believers have a choice. And that's assumed in this verse too, because it's written strictly for believers. Look at verse 12. Paul even points that out. He says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. That's only believers. Unbelievers don't have this choice. Why not? Well, they don't have a Holy Spirit. And chapter 7 showed us that you can't defeat the old sin nature on your own. So unbelievers have no choice in the matter. They have to follow the flesh. Believers have a choice. So all these assumptions are built right into chapter 8, verse 12. First, the sin nature still giving orders. We have to make choices. Our choices have consequences. And fourth, only believers have a choice. Now, verse 13 is the warning. And this is the warning that we just looked at of one of the consequences that can come about when we make bad choices or wrong choices. Verse 13 is going to show us that there is a life that leads to death, and then there's a death that leads to life. So, first, a life leading to death. Now, we have to ask a question here. What does Paul mean by death in this verse? And the answer is going to hinge on the word must. And we'll look at that in a moment. What does that word mean? It is not the usual word you see for must in the New Testament. Usually must, you see the word day. That means it's a necessity. In fact, an absolute necessity. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said, you must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. But that's not the word here. This is a different word, and we'll look at it in a moment. But we need to figure out, what does Paul mean by a life leading to death? And the first thing we need to know, who's Paul talking to in this verse? Well, he's talking to believers only. So there's a life that a believer can live that leads to death. Look at verse 12. It's very apparent in this context that Paul is talking about believers only. Verse 12 says, so then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh. So brethren, it's believers. Remember verse 1 and 2? Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believers. Verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. How? Or what's the condition? If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Who does the Spirit of God dwell in? Believers. And verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Believers, believers, believers. So there's a life that a believer can lead or live that leads to death. What is that? Now I have to stop and think, what death is Paul talking about? Now, if you've been here for the last 2.5 chapters or so, you'll probably know right away that the word death is a very broad term in Greek. In Paul's writings, he refers to a lot of things as being death. First, he refers to spiritual death. Can that be what he's talking about? Is he saying that as a believer, you can live a life that will lead to your spiritual death and you'll lose your salvation? Well, if you look at verse 29 and 30, I don't think that could be what Paul's talking about, because he's talking about the same group here. And in verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So every one of the these's there refers to the same group of people, doesn't it? The ones he foreknew, he predestined. And these same ones he called. These same ones he justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. You can't fall off the bandwagon, so to speak, because it's the same group all the way from foreknowledge to glorification. So he can't be saying... Look at verse 33. It says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. So the believer can't lose his justification by living a life, any kind of a life. That's just not possible in the context with what Paul's saying. So he can't be talking about spiritual death. Believers can't die a spiritual death. Is he talking about the second death in Revelation 20? And if you're here on Wednesday nights for the prophecy class, we'll be getting to that pretty soon, Revelation 20. Revelation 20 is talking about unbelievers only. It can't possibly refer to these people because they're believers in the context. So he can't be talking about the second death in Revelation chapter 20. Now, there's another way of viewing that word death. Remember, the basic idea of death is separation. Separation. It can be viewed as separation from fellowship. Remember back in chapter 7, Look at Romans 7 in verse 9 and 10. Remember, in verse 9 and 10, we're talking about failure in the Christian life. And verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did he mean he died physically? No, obviously. He wrote the letter after that. He didn't write it posthumously. He's talking about failure in the Christian life. So it's kind of a broad term. It can mean that. There's a problem with that. And that is in chapter 8, in verse 13, it says, you must die. And we need to get back to that word must again. Must is the word mellow here. It's not the word day. It doesn't indicate an absolute necessity. What mellow means is to be about to be something that's about to happen. And in fact, my New American Standard has a marginal note beside must, and it says, or are going to. To be about to is what the word means. To be on the verge of. Look at Matthew 20. We see that same word used over in Matthew 20, and it's even translated differently there. Matthew 20 and verse 22. It says, but Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And that's the same word. It's translated about to over there. So it's something that's going to happen in the near future. So take that back to Romans chapter 8. If Paul is talking about separation from fellowship, I don't think that fits in this context. Because if a believer is living according to the flesh, is he about to be separated from fellowship? No, he's already separated from fellowship. There's no about to about it. A believer who lives his life under the control of the sin nature is already separated from fellowship. So it's not talking about that. So it isn't talking about spiritual death. It isn't talking about second death. And it isn't talking about separation from fellowship. What does that leave us? Well, what about physical death? Can it be talking about physical death? Sure. Why? There's no reason not to. The word die certainly means physical death. The question is, can a believer do something that would lead to physical death? Well, look at Acts chapter 4. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Most of you are familiar with that story. But you'll see there that believers can do something that would result in physical death. What is it? Well, it's whatever the Holy Spirit decides is going to lead to physical death. In the context of Acts chapter 4 and 5, it's lying. Now, if lying were to lead to physical death for all believers, there wouldn't be any believers left. But in certain circumstances, that can lead to death. So that's why I say, what is it that leads to death? What is the sin that a believer can do that will lead to death? Well, it depends on what the Holy Spirit and what God decides is the sin at any given time in any given circumstance. It's not something I can just write on the board and say lying will lead to death. Does it? Sometimes. Look at chapter 4 of Acts and verse 32, and this is sometimes called the Christian communism passage, although that's a very bad description of it. because it differs greatly from communism. But verse 32 says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." So everybody was giving everything they had and making it common property. Oh, isn't that communism? Well, no, it isn't communism. It's not socialism either. It's very different. Why do I say that? Well, look at chapter 5. It says, "But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?' Well, it remained unsold. Did it not remain your own?" Now, that's what separates this passage from communism or socialism. He says, you had that land. It was yours to do whatever you want to with it. You didn't have to sell it. Now, communist countries generally don't take that attitude towards private property. You either give it up or you go to jail. So this is very different. Same with socialism. You don't have a choice in the matter. They had a choice. Ananias, you could have kept it. It was yours to do with whatever you wanted to with it. Reading on, it says, "Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. So Ananias did something that led to his physical death as a believer. Can this happen? Sure, it can happen. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. If you have problems with the Ananias and Sapphira incident, well, that was Acts, you can say. That was a transition period. How do I know that Ananias was a believer? That sort of thing. But if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and that's the communion passage, and it's talking about believers over there. Verse 29, it says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." And there were those in Corinth who were having communion and didn't know what it was all about. They'd completely lost sight of what communion actually was. And in fact, they just came for the party. Well, what happened to these guys? Verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." And that's talking about physical death. So these guys did something that eventuated in their physical death. And verse 32 makes it quite clear that they were believers. It says, "But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So has to be believers there. God doesn't discipline those who aren't His own. So take that back to Romans chapter 8. And I think this is probably the best explanation for Romans 8:13. What's he saying then? He's saying, well, if you live, or if you are living according to the flesh, not just isolated incidents, but your total life is ruled by your old sin nature, then you must, or you are about to, be removed from the earth as discipline. And that's not a good thing. And I think that is probably the best explanation of Romans 8:13. He's talking about physical death, and it's quite possible for a believer to live a life that will eventuate in physical death. Now, what does he have to do? That depends. He has to be under control of the old sin nature. But which particular actions? I don't know. That's for God to decide. So we risk, and that's why I say that believers' actions have consequences. If we do those things, we risk being removed from the scene as discipline. Now, does that mean we won't go to heaven? No, of course not. Well, isn't it a good thing to be taken, to be present with the Lord? Yes, it is. But it's not a good thing to be disciplined. You know, we can apply human logic to that and get kind of off kilter. Well, then, if it's a good thing to be with the Lord, then I can just go ahead and sin and He'll take me pretty soon. That's logical. It's not biblical. Being disciplined is not a good thing. Now, on the other hand, in verse 13, that's the life leading to death. On the other hand, there's a death that leads to life. That's the last part of the verse. It says, "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, the question here is, how do you put to death the deeds of the body? Now, remember, the basic idea of death is what? Separation. So if we separate ourselves from the deeds of the body, remember chapter 6 told us that our body can be the instrument of the flesh or the instrument of the spirit. Now, if we separate ourselves from the deeds of the body, the flesh, then we will live. Now, here's where I said before that putting to death the deeds of the flesh, it's an objective, practical process. It's supernatural, but it's not mystical. It's not making ourselves into a radio antenna so the Holy Spirit or God can communicate with us what we're supposed to do. There's a very practical method for putting to death the deeds of the body. We looked at it in Romans chapter 6. Remember, I said many times, these three chapters go together. You can't just take chapter 8 and look at it apart from chapter 6 and 7. Because chapter 6 gives us the method, gives us the process. How do you live the Christian life? Learn doctrine, believe doctrine, make good choices based on doctrine. That's very practical. That's not mystical at all. It is supernatural. The more we learn about God's Word, the more we learn about God's character, then the more the Holy Spirit will have to use and the more we can use to make good choices. It's supernatural because the Holy Spirit is involved. But it's not mystical. In fact, it's very simple. It's just that when you study the Bible out of context, you get to verses like this and you say, you know, we put to death the deeds of the body by being led by the Spirit. So how do you be led by the Spirit? You know, make myself an antenna. That's just not the way it works. Look at Colossians 3, and I'll get off my soapbox here in a minute. Colossians chapter 3. The Holy Spirit communicates with us not through an antenna system, but through the Word of God. Look at Colossians 3:5. And we see the same concept over here. How do we put to death the deeds of the body? Well, Colossians 3:5 says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, and so on and so forth." Now, the Holy Spirit communicates, but by the Word of God, what's our job? We believe it, and we make good choices, act on it. This is also called being led by the Spirit. It's called putting on the new self. Look at verse 9 and 10. It says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So that's being called putting on the new self. How do you put on the new self? You learn doctrine, you believe it, you make choices based on it. It's very simple. It's very practical. Now, just we'll end up with a grammatical note on Romans 8:13. Romans 8:13, as you may have noticed, is a somewhat difficult verse. There, and the grammar makes it even a little more difficult because there's two conditional clauses in chapter 13. The first one says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, or you are about to die. And then it says, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Problem with it is those are both first-class conditions in the Greek. And remember, first class condition is assumed true. So it's a, and that doesn't make sense if we read it since you are living according to the flesh, and then later on, since if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You can't be doing both. So what does that mean? Well, it takes, we have to look a little deeper into the grammar of first class conditions. First class conditions fall into four categories. And you have to get a little bit under the hood here. And the four categories are simply these, and they're determined by the context. In the context, we can see that this can't be the case. These conditions can't be assumed true based on objective facts because they're contradictory. So they can't both be true. They can be assumed true based on an opinion. Remember, the first class condition is assumed true from the standpoint of the one writing. Well, that, again, doesn't fit here because there are two contradictory conclusions or conditions. They can be assumed true for the sake of argument. Again, here, that's not true because they're contradictory. But the last one gives us the key. They're assumed true because the possibility exists. So the, and this is called a simple condition. The believer has a choice. You can, verse 13, you can live according to the flesh, but there's a consequence associated with that. You're going to die. Or you can put to death the deeds of the flesh. Then you will live. So in the context, it has to be the fourth first class condition. Example there of first class conditions. So we can live under control of the flesh or under control of the spirit, and we do that because of our volition. We have a choice in this matter, and there will be consequences both ways. Now, next time we'll get into the encouragement section because that's kind of a verse 13 is kind of a downer. You know, oh my gosh, I can live a life that will eventuate in death. Well, you know, I'm not powerful enough to live that life. Well, verse 14 through 17 is going to be an encouragement to say, and it's going to go on to explain exactly what that life that is talking about in verse 13. And it'll talk about sonship. We have status, confidence, intimacy, and security. And we have adoption. We have an inheritance. And there's an upside and a downside to that. And from our standpoint, and a destiny. And we'll hit that next hour then. So, Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Romans. And thank you for this teaching you've given us on how to live the Christian life and to live as a son of God. And we pray that we can be accurate in our interpretation so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.